You know, we focused quite a lot lately on ways to improve our marriages. A couple of weeks ago, Mr. Luker gave a very good overview sermon on the subject of marriage, what the Bible has to say about it. The week before that, we had the marriage seminar over in Leavenworth. About 20 couples attended that, where the emphasis was on communication, the ability to communicate more successfully by coming to understand better the differences between the sexes and the differences between various personality types. There are perhaps any number of important principles that need to be observed, keys that can and should be employed to protect, preserve, and contribute to the overall success and permanence of our marriages. But there's one thing that may be of inestimable importance, may be of more fundamental value than just about anything else when it comes to protecting and preserving the marriage relationship. It's the same vitally important ingredient we must have if we're going to keep our relationship with God. That quality, that ingredient, that character trait, that necessary feature of the heart and mind of one who genuinely desires to build a marriage that will go the distance is commitment. But this is precisely what is becoming so rare in today's world. Increasingly, we find ourselves living in a world or a society without values, or at best a society in which decent and wholesome values and mores have greatly degenerated. From time to time, we hear calls from some quarters for a return to traditional values, but a powerful, insidious, and unrelenting liberal element has been working over the course of generations now to weaken or even eliminate such values from our society, with quite a bit of success, I might add, and to advance their own agenda, which I have previously described, by four slogans that gained popularity back in the late 1960s. They were just slogans then. They weren't immediately taken too seriously, but things have changed. Those four slogans are, do your own thing, whatever turns you on, if it feels good, do it, and anything goes. That last one particularly pretty well sums up the philosophy that has been absorbed by so much of our society today. It practically permeates it. It's not hard to see that with the widespread acceptance of such a philosophy on the part of vast numbers of people, especially among younger members of society, as you come down the scale of age, you see these things are almost taken for granted. And I'm speaking of society in general. I'm not speaking of anyone in this room. But we should be able to see that it's bound to have a weakening effect, resulting in the weakening and almost complete disappearance of any kind of decent values from society. And that's about where we're at today. And that will naturally and automatically include a weakening and near disappearance of real commitment on the part of many, if not on the part of most people. It's just not in vogue anymore. Whether we're talking about commitment to a cause, to ideals, to moral values, or to relationships. And perhaps one of the best, though saddest, examples of this phenomenon is in the area of marriage. Saddest, I say, because of the terrible pain and grief and sorrow and misery that it's causing. So today, let's take some time to see the importance God attaches to commitment as it relates to marriage. Let's begin at the beginning where marriage is first introduced, just to lay a little groundwork here. We've all seen, heard, and read these statements before. Genesis 1, after verse 26, where it says he created God in his own likeness and image, he said, so God created man, or mankind, in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. This is to let us know who is the author of marriage. Marriage isn't something that just evolved. It's not something that man came up with. It was God's idea. He's the one who invented it. He's the creator of the institutions of marriage and the family. It was all his idea. In chapter 2, in verse 24, speaking of, again, of marriage, how God created the woman to complement the man, it says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." In Matthew 19:6, Jesus, in quoting this, said, "Therefore what God has joined together, let not man put asunder." It should be easy to see what he's talking about here. He's talking about being committed in marriage, committed to our mates, committed to fulfilling what God wants for us in marriage. Now, in my New King James Version, it says, "A man shall be joined to his wife." The margin says, "to cling." In the original Hebrew, the Hebrew word is dabak or debak. It means to cling, cleave, keep close. Vine's Complete Expository Dictionary of Old and New Testament Words says, used in modern Hebrew, in the sense of to stick to, adhere to, debak yields the noun form for glue, and also the more abstract ideas of loyalty and devotion. Personally, I prefer the New King James Version over the Old King James, but once in a while, the Old King James says it, I think, more appropriately, and I like how it renders this. It says, "A man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife." When I was in college, I took a geology course, and we had a geology lab. And in that lab class, we were studying rocks and minerals, and we noticed how some rocks, some smooth, round rocks that you might find out in a river someplace, when you break them open, they're crystalline in structure. You think it's just one solid, uniform, homogeneous glob of rock, but it's not. It's a bunch of layers of rock. And when you really clobber it and it breaks, it tends to shatter along those cleavage lines. But they are so fused together that it appears to be one solid mass. And it takes violence to break them apart, to separate those layers. Which is an appropriate analogy, I think. Because when a husband and wife truly are joined together the way God wants them to be, it's something akin to violence that breaks apart that relationship, that shatters that marriage. When a husband and wife obey the biblical command to cleave to each other, they will literally join together. Having sexual relations, being one flesh, is part of commitment to each other in marriage. Commitment includes fidelity, trust, and the character to act properly when under pressure or temptation. That's why sex outside of marriage, in any way outside of marriage, is so wrong, because it doesn't have the same power to bind people together, to cause them to cleave together, physically, mentally, emotionally, and in every way, as when it takes place the way God ordained that it is to take place within that venue or that atmosphere of marriage. Turn with me, please, to Malachi chapter 2. We learn a little something about God's attitude here toward marriage and what should be our commitment to the marriage state. In chapter 2 of Malachi, in verses 10 to 12, he's been talking about profaning the covenant of the fathers, how Judah had profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he, God, loves. And then in verse 13, he says, "And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, the offering that you bring to that altar, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion, and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. And that could just as easily be turned around and say, don't deal treacherously with the husband of your youth. Though oftentimes it's usually the other way. It's usually the husband that deals treacherously, but increasingly it's turning around. Verse 16, for the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce. He doesn't frown on it, he hates it. For it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. That's quite an indictment against people in our society today, where fully 50% of all first-time marriages end in divorce. But notice back there in verse 14, she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Many today forget the three-party covenant involved in marriage. They lose sight that the marriage covenant is a solemn agreement that includes not only one's mate, but God himself. It looks like this, a triangle, husband, wife, God. When two people exchange wedding vows, they make a lifelong commitment. They enter into a covenant, a solemn promise to God and one's mate to be faithful. I want to read you just a very short excerpt from our marriage ceremony. We have an actual official marriage ceremony in the United Church of God that we generally use. We deviate from it a little bit or modify it a little bit from time to time, depending on the situation. But when it comes time to exchange vows, either they repeat after the minister or the minister asks them, you know, do you, and they're expected to say, I do at the end. Do you, whatever your name is, faithfully promise and covenant with God in the presence of these witnesses to take, what's your name? To be your lawful wedded wife in sickness and in health, in good times and in difficult times, for as long as you both shall live. That's speaking of commitment, a lifelong commitment. And doesn't say, you know, as long as things are going well, or until one of you double crosses the other. It says, for as long as you both shall live. The Apostle Paul says a wife is under the law of her husband as long as he lives. But of course, it's not just an endurance test that you're asked to delve into here. The rest of the vow goes like this: to love her, cherish her, honor her, and provide for her. To the wife or the bride, the same thing is said. She completes it by saying to love him, cherish him, honor him, and as God has ordained, submit yourself to him. I'll have more to say about that later, about what the nature of that relationship should be. It's not just commitment. You know, back before divorce became common, most marriages lasted. People stayed together to the bitter end sometimes. And that's the way it oftentimes was. Their marriages weren't happy. They weren't in love. They didn't get along. But they stuck it out to the very end and then gave themselves whiplash, reaching around, patting themselves on the back for having stayed together. That also is not what God has in mind. When we make a covenant with God, he expects us to honor that commitment, even on the days when we wake up feeling no longer in love. And I've heard this so much in recent years. People talk about, well, we separated because, you know, I still love her, but I'm just not in love with her. And that's an excuse, they think, for breaking up. Turn with me, please, to Ecclesiastes 5. Wise King Solomon had something to say about vows that we make to each other and to God. In Ecclesiastes 5, beginning in verse 4, when you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. That's what he thinks of someone who doesn't keep their marriage vows. They're fools. That's God talking, not me. Pay what you have vowed. It is better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. You know, oh, I was not really aware of what I was saying. If you'd have seen my hand that was behind my back and I had my fingers crossed, surely you're not going to hold me to that, will you? I was too young. I didn't know what I was doing or saying. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words, including words spoken idly before a minister, there is also vanity. But fear God. If we fear God, we won't speak idle words or vain words. We'll say what we mean and make sure we mean what we say or don't say it. In Psalm 56:12, we don't need to turn there, it's just a real short one, but in the middle of this song, David said, vows made to you are binding upon me, O God. And he completed Psalm 61:8 by saying, so I will sing praise to your name forever, that I may daily perform or honor my vows. We need to understand that this commitment is not to be taken lightly or maintained only when we feel like it. You know, so many people nowadays think love is a feeling. And as long as that feeling is alive and well, wonderful. But once the feeling is gone and you think you just can't get it back, then it's time to dissolve the marriage, move on, and see if you can't regenerate that feeling with someone else. There's nothing in Scripture that gives us permission to do that. In fact, we should realize that feelings can mislead us. They're ephemeral. They come, they go. But consider that God does not advocate only occasional bursts of loyalty and obedience to Him whenever it's convenient for us. Similarly, people who desire good marriages do not look for people who will stay committed to them only most of the time. What about the rest of the time? As long as you're committed to me most of the time, I don't care what you do with Joe Blow, the other maybe 10% of the time. No, we don't go into marriage expecting that from our mate, nor should we render such to our mates. So many people today, and again, as I said earlier, as you come down the age scale, it gets worse and worse. Among young people, there's such a high level of selfishness. You know what the opposite of God's law is? God's law can be summed up as love. The opposite of love is not hate. Love and hate exist on the same continuum, and it's a circle. Some people say love and hate are not really very far from each other. The opposite of God's law is selfishness. The opposite of love is selfishness. I remember years ago, the late Herbert W. Armstrong was interviewed on Philippine television. They asked him to succinctly describe what he thought was the biggest problem in the world. He didn't talk about armies, guns, bombs, the nuclear threat, hunger, disease. He said he could sum up the biggest problem in the world in one word, and that is self. I thought that was quite interesting. Human nature is by nature selfish, but in the past people had a tendency, well, people were taught, to strive to overcome that selfishness, to resist it. Now we live in an age when we even have a magazine out called Self, or we did a few years ago. We're living in the me generation. We print books like Looking Out for Number One. I've got to consider my needs, my feelings. It's time for me. I've given to him or I've given to her long enough. Now it's time for me. Years ago, people would have been embarrassed to say something like that. Now they do it totally unabashedly. They believe in a kind of childish, immature love, not a committed love, a love that's based on feeling, romance, Hollywood style. The kind of love that you see in Hollywood, the kind of love that's portrayed in TV, books, movies, but not a committed love. Most of those Hollywood loves, those Hollywood marriages, rarely last more than about 5 years. But young people look at that stuff and just Google-eyed over it, and they think, that's what I want to be like. I want to do what they're doing. And they do. And they leave a path of pain and agony and destruction in their wake. You know, this may sound like a brag, and I don't mean it to sound like this, but a lot of people, both in and outside of the church, have told my wife and me that they think we have a pretty good marriage. I like to agree with them. But that doesn't mean it's been all roses. My wife will tell you that with a shout. But I can still remember, let's see, about 33 and a half years ago, March, April, May, June, July. Yeah, close enough. I remember standing, walking with a minister and my groomsmen out into a hall like this, standing up in front of all those people, and I was uncomfortable in that tuxedo. But besides that, I was looking down the aisle, and I saw this woman and her husband standing there about to walk in my direction, and I thought, well, this is it. If I haven't made up my mind yet, it's time. And it's going to be too late any moment now. And then as she stood next to me, I remember looking at her, and I'm listening to this minister use words like, do you take to be your lawfully wedded wife, and for better or for worse, and in sickness and in health, and till death do you part. And I thought, it's time, if I haven't done it already, it's time this very moment to make a decision. I'm committed. This is for keeps. This is forever. There's no getting out of this. For one thing, my parents wouldn't tolerate it. They said, if anything goes wrong, Hazel, you're welcome home. He's not, but you'll be welcome to come back home. But you see, we believed in commitment. We were raised that way. We were raised to believe that marriage was for keeps. You do it once, and if it doesn't go well, you better fix it. You do whatever you've got to do to fix it. You stay in that marriage come hell or high water. And so we did. And sometimes we had problems, you know? We weren't always totally happy 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. But we had something that saw us through the rocky periods. And over the course of time, the marriage grew. The relationship became better and better. And, even though I can look in the mirror today and see that I'm not quite the same fellow I was 33 and a half years ago, and she's not quite the same person she was 33 and a half years ago, I think we can honestly say we love each other more now than we did that day in that church. We have had problems. We have simply decided not to let them get us down. We've dealt with each one and overcome them, mostly. Some of them maybe are ongoing, but we've got a few years left yet, I think, maybe to iron out the wrinkles. But people today seem to think that the thing to do, once that initial flush is gone, you know, they want romantic love. Everybody wants romantic love, the love of romance, sexual desire. And that's the way most relationships start out. Most Marriage counselors, psychologists will say that burning desire a young man has for his woman from the time he meets her and marries her, that lasts about a year or two. And then it just naturally starts to subside. The roaring fire will eventually settle down into some of those hot, dark red glowing coals, which from time to time can and should be fanned back into flame. But you don't expect that roaring fire to just keep going and going and going. 5, 10, 15, 20, 25, we'd burn out. I'm pretty sure we'd burn out. But it's something that every man should be aware of, that women need that romantic element. And it's something, so, you know, we need to be advised. We need to do what we need to do from time to time to stir up those feelings. We need to be reminded, or we need to remind ourselves, what was it that attracted you to her in the first place? Or what attracted you to him? Think about these things. They can't have changed that much. Let me read to you something on the subject of commitment. It was written by Dr. James Dobson. We've quoted him many times. He's been called America's family advocate. He has written numerous books, produces all kinds of tapes, radio programs, films on the subject of dating, love, marriage, sex, child rearing, anything pertaining to family life. Some years ago, we acquired this book. I just finished rereading it here recently. It's called Love for a Lifetime, Building a Marriage That Will Go the Distance. He wrote it specifically for people contemplating marriage or people in the early years of marriage, but I highly recommend it because I think it would be good for people at any stage in their marriage life, and it's a particularly good book, I think, for ministers to use in counseling for both people who are wanting to get married and those who perhaps are having marital problems. Anyway, he said, in an effort to draw on the experiences of those who have lived together successfully as husbands and wives, we ask married couples to participate in an informal study. Now, these are people whose marriages and whose love has gone the distance. They've been married a good many years, and they're being asked, what's the key? More than 600 people agreed to speak candidly to the younger generation about the concepts and methods that have worked in their homes. They each wrote comments and recommendations which were carefully analyzed and compared. The advice they offered is not new, but it certainly represents a great place to begin. In attempting to learn any task, one should start with the fundamentals. By the way, for those who like titles, I've titled this sermon, A Fundamental Key to a Lasting Marriage. The fundamentals are those initial steps from which everything else will later develop. In this spirit, our panel of 600 offered 3 tried and tested back-to-basics recommendations with which no committed Christian would likely disagree. There are 3 of them. I'm only going to focus on one. The first one, he says, the panel first suggested that newlyweds should establish and maintain a Christ-centered home. The last one had to do with communication, which he admitted was a subject that has been beaten to death in numerous books on the subject of marriage. But he said the second suggestion made by our panel of 600 experts represented yet another back-to-basics concept. It focused on committed love that is braced against the inevitable storms of life. There are very few certainties that touch us all in this mortal existence, but one of the absolutes is that we will experience hardship and stress at some point. Nobody remains unscathed. No marriage remains unscathed. Life will test each of us severely, if not during younger days, then through the events surrounding our final days. Jesus spoke of this inevitability when he said to his disciples, "In the world you shall have tribulation." but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Then he speaks of a man, Dr. Richard Selzer, a surgeon who wrote a book titled Mortal Lessons. In it, he describes the experience he calls the experience of horror, which invades one's life sooner or later. When we're young, he says, we seem to be shielded from it, the way the body is protected against bacterial infection. Microscopic organisms are all around us, yet our body's defenses effectually hold them at bay, at least for a season. Likewise, we walk in and through a world of horror each day as though surrounded by an impenetrable membrane of protection. We may even be unaware that distressing possibilities exist during the period of youthful good health, but then one day the membrane tears without warning, and horror seeps into our lives. Until that moment occurs, it was always someone else's misfortune, another man's tragedy, and not our own. The tearing of the membrane can be devastating, especially for those who do not know the good cheer that Jesus gives in times of tribulation. Having served on a large medical school faculty for 14 years, I have watched husbands and wives in the hours when horror began to penetrate the protective membrane. All too commonly, their marital relationships were shattered by the new stresses that invaded their lives. Parents who produced a mentally retarded child, for example, often blamed one another for the tragedy that confronted them. Instead of clinging to each other in love and reassurance, they added to their sorrows by attacking their partners. I do not condemn them for this human failing, but I do pity them for it. A basic ingredient was missing in their relationship, which remained unrecognized until the membrane tore. That essential component is called commitment. I heard the late Dr. Francis Schaeffer speak to this issue a number of years ago. He described the bridges that were built in Europe by the Romans in the 1st and 2nd centuries AD. They are still standing today, despite the unreinforced brick and mortar with which they were made. Why haven't they collapsed in this modern era of heavy trucks and equipment? They remain intact because they are used for nothing but foot traffic. If an 18-wheel semi were driven across the historic structures, they would crumble in a cloud of dust and debris. Marriages that lack an iron-willed determination to hang together at all costs are like the fragile Roman bridges. They appear to be secure and may indeed remain upright until they are put under heavy pressure. That's when the seams split and the foundation crumbles. It appears to me that the majority of young couples today, like some of those competing on those newlywed game shows, he had referred to that in the beginning of the book, now he'd made the mistake of watching one, are in that incredibly vulnerable position. Their relationships are constructed of unreinforced mud, which will not withstand the weighty trials lying ahead. The determination to survive together is simply not there. In stressing the importance of committed love, however, the panel of 600 was referring not only to the great tragedies of life, but also to the daily frustrations that wear and tear on a relationship. These minor irritants, when accumulated over time, may even be more threatening to marriage than the catastrophic events that crash into our lives. And yes, Virginia, there are times in every good marriage when a husband and wife don't like each other very much. I remember a conversation we had with the Lukers one time. We were talking about this kind of committed love. Having it does not mean that you always have smooth sailing. It doesn't mean that you're always happy with the other one. And I remember Mr. Luker saying, you know, we always love each other. We don't always like each other. And I said, yeah, I can relate to that. I bet you my wife can too. But through those spells, when things aren't going so well, through those periods, when we began to wonder, was this a mistake? We had that committed love that saw us through, and we knew always would eventually go back to loving each other again. There are occasions when they feel as though they will never love their partners again. Emotions are like that. They flatten out occasionally like an automobile tire with a nail in the tread. Riding on the rim is a pretty bumpy experience for everyone on board. The following classified ad, which appeared in the Rocky Mountain News, proves my point under the Will Trade column. Will trade my non-cooking and non-shopping wife with attitude problem for one Super Bowl ticket. No Indian givers. Call Jim, 762-1000. Hurry. Jim claimed that he wasn't kidding, although he was known to play practical jokes. He said the idea occurred to him the day after the AFC Championship game when it snowed heavily in Denver. She refused to go shopping, he said. She said the roads were too slick, so she made me do it. I get tired of that stuff after a while. If I could get a Super Bowl ticket, it would be a one-way trip. Sharon, his wife of 18 years, was asked what she thought about his little advertisement. He's dead meat, she said. The last time we checked, the couple had resolved their little misunderstanding and were still happily married. But this anecdote contains a message for newly married couples. Don't count on having a placid relationship. There will be times of conflict and disagreement. There will be periods of emotional blandness when you can generate nothing but a yawn for one another. That's life, as they say. What will you do then when unexpected tornadoes blow through your home or when the doldrums leave your sails sagging and silent? Will you pack it in and go home to mama? A lot of people nowadays do. Will you pout and cry and seek ways to strike back? Or will your commitment hold you steady? These questions must be addressed now before Satan has an opportunity to put his noose of discouragement around your neck. Set your jaw and clench your fists. Nothing short of death must be permitted to come between the two of you. Nothing. Elsewhere, he said, you need to just put the word divorce right out of your vocabulary. This determined attitude is missing from so many marital relationships today. I read of a wedding ceremony in New York a few years ago where the bride and groom each pledged to stay with you for as long as I shall love you. I doubt if their marriage lasted even to this time. The feeling of love is simply too ephemeral to hold a relationship together for very long. It comes and goes. The fact that it goes doesn't mean that it can't come back again. That's why our panel of 600 was adamant on this point. They have lived long enough to know that a weak marital commitment will inevitably end in divorce. One writer wrote, "Marriage is no fairy tale land of enchantment, but you can create an oasis of love in the midst of a harsh and uncaring world by grinding it out and sticking it, not sticking it to her, by sticking in there." Another said, "Perfection doesn't exist. You have to approach the first few years of marriage with a learner's permit and work out your incompatibilities. It is a continual effort." Those views don't sound particularly romantic, do they? But they do carry the wisdom of experience. Two people are not compatible simply because they love each other and are both professing Christians. Many couples assume that the sunshine and flowers that characterize their courtship will continue for the rest of their lives. Don't you believe it? It is naive to expect two unique and strong-willed individuals to mesh together like a couple of machines. Even gears have multiple cogs with rough edges to be honed before they will work in concert. Quoting the Lord Jesus, Abraham Lincoln said, "A house divided against itself cannot stand." If both partners come into the relationship prepared for battle, in the first 2 years, the foundation will begin to crumble. The Apostle Paul gave us the divine perspective on human relationships, not only in marriage, but in every dimension of life. He wrote, Philippians 2:3, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves." He concludes by saying that one verse contains more wisdom than most marriage manuals combined. If heeded, it could virtually eliminate divorce from the catalog of human experience. Now, as I said earlier, The idea of being committed in marriage is not just a matter of toughing it out till the bitter end. It isn't just a matter of, well, it's miserable, we're unhappy, we're incompatible, but God says we got to stay together, and so we'll stay together and celebrate our 50th and 60th wedding anniversaries. That's not what God wants. That's not what we're talking about here when we talk about committed love. Let's review just briefly the three different kinds of love that are spoken of in the Greek language, two of which are used in the Bible. In Greek, the Greek word eros refers to romantic or sexual love. Interestingly, this word does not occur in the Bible. It's not in the Greek New Testament. But it's where we usually start in our relationships, when we're courting and when we're first married. It's what we all want, and it's what everybody thinks means, or seems to think nowadays, means the end of the marriage if it starts to wane, or if it perhaps looks like it's going to die out altogether. A second form of love, typified by the Greek word philia, is brotherly love or friendship. It's the love of affection. This can occur between parents and children, between best friends, and between husband and wife. This is not a sexual love or a romantic love. It's the love of affection, the love of friendship. Some years after my wife and I got married, I realized I had married my best friend. The third form of love, typified by the Greek word agape, is an outwardly focused form of love that includes a willingness to give of oneself, sacrificing for the benefit of others. It's based on giving, on concern and care for others, rather than on getting and pleasing the self. It's been called the love of choice. You choose to love that other person. You don't just love them because of the way you feel about them. It's even been known as a love for the unlovable or the undeserving. It's the kind of love God has for us. He loves us whether we deserve it or not. In Romans 5, I believe it is, he says he loved us before we loved him. It's the kind of love needed for real commitment in marriage. The love that will go the distance. It's the love we have to have when the eros kind of love or the philia kind of love seems to be on hold or on the back burner temporarily. If this love exists, those other loves, eros and philia, with some effort on our part, can and will come back. In conclusion, let's point out what it says in Luke 9:62. Here again, Jesus is talking about commitment. Now, in context, he's talking about our commitment to God and his kingdom. He says, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. But you see, if we're committed to God and his kingdom, we'll be committed to keeping all his commandments, laws, teachings, instructions from Genesis to Revelation. And I hope that now we can see that that includes keeping our commitments to our mates. Good relationships of any kind, whether marriages, friendships, parent-child relationships, our relationship with God, good relationships stand on long-term, trustworthy commitments, even under trying circumstances. When two people commit to follow God and his instructions within their marriage, they take the first steps to a truly happy, lasting relationship.